still in chapter 15 of the Gospel of John. Let's go down to verse 14. You are my friends if you do what I command you. What is he saying? See, people don't want to see this, but it's true. He's saying, if you do not obey me, you are not my friend. And if you're not the friend of God, what are you? You're surely not in a vacuum. Even the Apostle James said, you who love the world, you become spiritual adulterers and adulteress. He said, don't you know to be a friend of the world is to make God your enemy? He makes it very plain. So notice again the if, the condition of remaining a friend and not an enemy of Christ is to obey, to choose to obey Christ. This is a lifestyle. It is progressive. It's in the continual tense. The just one will live by faith. So in practical terms for us as Christians is that we have to abide and fellowship or follow, to be in fellowship, to obey and follow the Lord's will. So that narrows it down, but many people who are claiming to be Christians have never been Christians. Many were once Christians. Many are not any longer Christians because they do not meet the condition of these scriptures. Okay, that is godly love. And so we got to see that godly love is a choice. This is what we're coming to. That godly love, Christian love, is a choice that involves actions, deeds, works, and obedience. And again, then this cuts out that a lot of what's called love and grace and faith is nothing but foolishness and has no basis in Christian teaching. And we need to understand this. As one Christian minister, one great Christian teacher once wrote, love is not a special feeling. No, it is not. Love is a choice of the Christian's will. That is always the foundation, not moods, emotions, or feelings. You do not find this in Scripture. Therefore, you'll see that much that is pawned off as Christian love or godly love has no basis in Scripture. While much of the Gospel and the Epistles exhort, teach, and encourage us as Christians to put in practice the New Testament principles and commands. It always, if you read the writings of Peter, James, and Paul, and all the others, they're always appealing to the Christian to exercise their will and do something. And if they didn't believe they could have done it, they were wasting a lot of time talking to us. Much, very much, again, that is pawned off as love is nothing but sentimental moods, feelings, and affections. Much that is romantic, eros, and mere human, so-called love, has nothing to do with godly Christian love. This, again, is something that's been twisted and people have no understanding of. Much family love is the same. It's merely human. Why, even the wicked sinner, Jesus said, loves his own, and Jesus stated this plainly. Many serial killers, many monsters. Adolf Hitler loved his girlfriend and his dogs. They didn't prove anything, though, did it? As far as we know, we have not one scripture to tell us plainly that these forms of love will ever pass over into the eternal realm. We have no scripture. People hope and believe, but again, I'm just bringing you back to scripture to get your emphasis. As far as family love, romantic love, there is no scripture, not one, that ever clearly says that any of this will pass into the next realm. It seems to be these are earthly things, and the scripture speaks of a lot of earthly things and calls them the lust of this world, and it said they will not pass in to the next realm. So a lot of people are trying to mix this. This is why we have false religions that do this. They mix sexual desire. They mix all of these human affections, and they think that somehow it's going to go into the next realm. And the scripture teaches no such thing. See, again, we need to get back to find out what spiritual love is and what God is talking about. And then we'll find that much is simply human or natural. Some of it's not evil in itself. It's normal, but it's not spiritual. And there's only one way it can have any spiritual value. So again, we need to see this. Most of these loves that we are talking about, these natural loves, whether it be romantic, whether it be family love, if you look at the root, it's always usually selfish at its root. It's a self-absorbed, self-seeking love. But it's very human. See, again, it's called the natural man. But the natural man, as the apostle said, cannot understand nor perceive the things of the Spirit. So much of people's love for God is from this realm, and it does not have any spiritual value. Okay? I'm emphasizing this so we can separate the two and see what the basis of agape and what true Christian love, what its foundation has to be, instead of what people have made it. Romantic love, we talk about, is sexual and is strictly based on appearances and chemical or biological. It has nothing to do with truth, has nothing to do with holiness. It's simply an individual's desire or lust of the flesh. And when I use the context, I'm not speaking in the evil sense. It's no different than a person liking red rather than blue. It's no different than someone liking one hobby rather than another. They're just distinct individual qualities of being human. But again, they have no spiritual value in themselves. When a man and a woman look at each other, what they desire is strictly selfish from their nature. It has nothing to do with any spiritual value. Again, they're dealing from the natural realm. When parents look at their children that's born, it's because it's mine and it's of me. Notice the because is always related to self. This is why men name their children after them. Again, it's natural. We can't see it as evil. It's natural. But what I'm saying is it's not spiritual, and we dare not mix it and pawn it off as spiritual when it is not. This is what we have to understand. Again, it's not good or evil in themselves. It's simply the human nature. Doesn't matter if you like peas and I don't. There has no spiritual value in this. They simply, these forms of love, what people call love, if it has no Christian love motivating them or controlling them, they have no spiritual value. They are useless in the spiritual realm. The Apostle Paul made one statement along that exposes most people's love as being unspiritual or of no spiritual value. And what was it? In 1 Corinthians 13:5, love does not seek its own. That's the whole basis of it. Again, self-interest and self-perception of what a person wants for themselves, if this is the basis, then you cannot claim that it has any spiritual value to it. Christian love is not selfish, it's not self-seeking, nor is it self-gratifying at its source. We have to understand it's never self-gratifying or selfish, but we're saying these other loves, they can have their place if Christian love is supervising them and bringing them under its control. Again, if these statements disappoint you, they disappoint many because people won't study Scripture and they don't understand spiritual things. They don't understand what Paul was saying when he was saying it's time you get off the milk. It's time you stop acting and living like worldly people live, and you're supposed to be spiritual beings, and you're supposed to move into the spirit realm. If these statements disappoint you, then you need to hold on, because there's more, and maybe you can get through it. All of those loves, again, are useless spiritually, unless they are brought under the love of God, which is a selfless love, a love that seeks God's will over all others. In that case, these loves will come under godliness. If it cannot be brought under godliness, then it's worthless. Let us look at 1 Timothy 1:5. That the goal of our instruction or our exhortation is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. So he's talking about the purpose of this, okay? Let us take the romantic and the sexual love. Scripture tells us only in marriage is it honorable. Now, we're talking about Christians, not the world, and not those who profess to be Christians. At Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4, it says, marriage is held in honor by all, or it's honorable for all if they choose to get married. And the scripture also says, but adulterers God will judge in the context. But he's saying it's honorable in all, and it is to be kept pure. Notice he uses the word holy with this word. Because again, it's the only place that romance and sexual desire can be considered holy, is in this relationship. Notice all other sexual relationships are placed under two words in Scripture, and the words are fornication and idolatry. Idolatry merely means a married person is having a fair relationship outside of his marriage. Again, this can include any romantic flirtations or sexual touching and such that is outside of the marriage relation. It does not just mean intercourse. See, I've dealt with people and counseled them, and that's why they get in so much trouble. They think because they have not had intercourse, they can do everything else. They have already fallen into the sin of adultery and fornication. See, they've deceived themselves and played games with themselves. Again, they become legalistic when it suits them. But again, if people are doing the heavy petting and all of this, they've already entered into the immorality that the Scripture is talking about. Because those things were meant for marriage. They were not meant for outside of the marriage relationship. So you see, these feelings are a part of the marriage commitment. They go along with this. Thus, many are calling themselves Christians while Scripture calls them fornicators and sexually immoral. So we need to get back to what Scripture is talking about. Paul had to deal a lot with this because the Roman world he lived in was very promiscuous, and many of their religions and cults dealt with having prostitutes, male and female, in their religious worship, and the Corinthians had to be pulled out of this, and this is why he had to give lots of instruction on these issues. Okay, the word fornication, sexual immorality, includes every kind of sexual relationship outside of marriage. So it would include, see, the word is in the Old and New Testament, and that's the word that was used. There were two words used, and basically we have interpreted them in general as the word adultery and fornication. But again, they include these other relationships, which could be between unmarried people, homosexual, bestiality, all of them would come under that category. Now, a word to the true Christian, let us look at 1 Thessalonians. And again, they were being tempted and they came out of situations and Paul had to deal with these situations to let them know they could not remain on terms with God if they were into these relationships. Okay, 1 Thessalonians. Chapter 4, we'll read 3 through 8. For this is the will of God. What? Your sanctification. Here he describes it as what? Sanctification means separation to holiness. This is the will of God, that your sanctification, the state of sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality. See, many people mistake this as thinking he's talking to carnal Christians, and now he's telling them to get out of it. No, that is not the context of the Scripture. He's telling them, if you read Hebrews and you understand the word sanctification, it begins at the time the person comes to the Lord, the separation. So he's telling them overall, this is what God's will is, your holiness. Again, what does Hebrews say? For without this holiness or sanctification, you will not see God. He makes it very plain. That you abstain from sexual immorality. Again, he could have gone into another subject and said, this is sanctification, God's will, that you stop lying. This is sanctification, that you do not murder anyone. But he's using it in the context here because the word sanctification is the word holiness. And holiness is the opposite of immorality. Holiness is purity. The opposite is filthiness and perversion and on in the sexual context. So this is why he's using it here. God's will is what? That each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor. When the Scripture speaks of the vessel being of dishonor, they're cast aside and they're disqualified. So you need to understand what he's talking about here. So he says, what, in sanctification and honor, and the opposite of that, he says, not in lustful passion, like the Gentiles who do not know God. So he's saying, if you're involved in these things, the context, Paul would say, maybe you've been disqualified. Maybe you haven't understood what Christianity is. It's a coming out from among the filthiness of the world, that you were delivered from this, and you cannot remain, and you cannot go back into these things. And then he warns those who are in the Christian church here, that no man transgress. What is the word transgress? It means to go beyond that which is legal, to go beyond the law. That's what transgression is. When someone goes beyond what God A good example would be sexual relationship in marriage is holy and sanctified and okay. But if you go outside of it, then you have transgressed the law of marriage. You have become an idolater. So again, so you understand, you crossed the line. Let no one transgress and defraud his brother, and sisters implied here too, in this matter. In what matter? Of having sexual relationships and being immoral and seducing another Christian is what he's talking about. Because what? Because the Lord understands. Isn't that what he says? No, he doesn't. It says, because the Lord is the avenger of all of these. God is never spoken of as an avenger to his children. He's an avenger to his enemies. So he's telling a person that if you enter into this state, you are making God your enemy. And it doesn't say you will be chastised here. The word used now is avenger. It means God's justice is coming into play. His wrath is coming into play. God is going to take vengeance on the wicked at the day of judgment. The people that were martyred during the tribulation, the millions of souls will cry up from the altar, how long until you avenge us? And the Lord said, a little while. He's not talking about discipline to produce holiness. They're past that. So again, understand the context of the scripture. God is an avenger of all of these things, just as we also told you before and solemnly warned you. See, again, he minces no words with them. For God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. Again, as Hebrews says, for without sanctification and holiness, the interchangeable, you will not see God. You will not make it to heaven. So he, and to make it clearer and stronger, so he who rejects this, what I'm telling you. So many people are going to try to squirm around this and say it really doesn't mean that. They're going to look for loopholes. They're already going to find the pit, the big hole that leads them to hell, because their hearts prove to be wrong. So he's saying something very plain here. What is he saying? So he who rejects this, what I'm telling you here, is not rejecting man, but God who gives his Holy Spirit to you. He's saying that's the one you're dealing with. So this is a very strong warning about not being involved in sexual sins and not having sexual relations that are not within the marriage bond. Okay? So the Lord is the avenger of such. Again, a seriously warning that he gives him. In the marriage bond, the two become one unit, one body. Again, God sanctions this. The man that commits adultery with another's wife also commits the sin of homosexuality. When I used to tell people that, I used to really make them mad. And I said, no, if you sleep with another man's wife, you read the scripture, the context says they're one body. And God judges you for defiling not only that body. And interesting, too, that was the sin that one of Jacob's son committed when he slept with his father's concubine. It said he uncovered his father's nakedness. And that's just what it meant. So people need to go back and see the seriousness of how God looks at these things. So, again, the Christian person who seduces, a person calls themselves a Christian, and they seduce a fellow Christian, not only commits sexual immorality or fornication, he or she also defiles the body of Christ. And again, if we're going to give the solemn warning, let's not stop there. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Look at verse 17, or we'll read on 17 on. But the one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee immorality. He says, run from it. So he recognized, because of what the Corinthians come out of, what relationship, and this would apply very well today in the promiscuous pornography and everything that we have around us, he says, run from it. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. What is he talking about here? The person who claims to be a Christian, if he falls into this, he's sinning against the body of Christ, not just committing sin with someone else. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body. So he's using the same context. And again, if you want to back up, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, 16 and 17, do you not know that you are a temple of God, and the Spirit of God dwells in you. If any man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, and that is what you are. So he's saying the same thing as Jesus said about the branch that would be cut off if it ceased to produce the fruit of holiness and righteousness and purity and got itself involved with the world, said that it could not produce any spiritual results, that the Father would cut that person off. We need to take these warnings seriously because Paul gave them in a serious context. He never once pacified it. He never once excused it. He never once said, well, everybody does it. Never said any of those words. You better stop listening to your defiled conscience if you have one. You better stop listening to false teachers if you're listening. And you better get back to the Word of God because that's what's going to stand at Judgment Day. It's not going to be people's false opinions. Okay, now coming back to the main purpose of Paul's teaching here was that love was to come from a pure heart. That was what 1 Timothy 1:5 says. And a good conscience. A Christian cannot have a pure heart, and it means holy and upright in action, without a good conscience. A good or pure conscience comes from a practical life of holy living. It's very simple if people want to understand it. You know, this is what it means to practice righteousness. This is why the Apostle John could say, he who practices righteousness is of God, and he who practices wickedness is of the devil. Notice he didn't get into no theological debate whether the person claimed to be saved or was saved or wasn't saved. He got right to the action of the thing. He said, well, however you live, that's who your master is. See, that's what Paul said. It says, whom you yield to, that's who your master is. He didn't get into any of your past experiences or how many times you saw Jesus or anything else. He got right back to the point of the issue. So I use the phrase often, we must keep short accounts when it comes to sin with God. For if we fail and we lose it in our daily lives, we should deal with it quickly. The Lord's word to one church was repent quickly. And the consequence, if they didn't, he'd remove himself from them. You see, if we should judge ourselves, we would not be judged of the Lord. If we fail to move, then the severe chastisement or discipline of God will follow shortly for the true Christian. The longer sin is allowed, the more entrenched and powerful it will become. Proverbs describes sin as a cord that's wrapped around someone. When it's first wrapped around them a few times, they can pop it very easily. But you just keep wrapping it, and eventually they can't pop it anymore. It holds them. This is the power, the mystery of iniquity. And not only is it a love from a pure heart and a good conscience, but the scripture says from a sincere faith. Many people don't have a sincere faith. Our faith must be real. It must not merely be mental assent to Christian doctrine, but it must be practical obedience to it. Faith here is not our trusting and believing the Lord alone, but the whole of Christian teaching. See, many people say, well, I'm just trusting the Lord for my salvation, or I'm just trusting in his righteousness. That all sounds good, but they're doing everything to prove that it isn't working for them and that they don't have it. So we need to be practical in these matters. A profession without a commitment to obey it is a false nominal Christianity. It's not true. As James would say, this faith, this kind of Christian faith, is dead. I dare say 99% of what is called Christian in this world is of this sort. It may mentally believe some Christian doctrine, yet it does not obey it, nor do they follow Jesus Christ in a daily, practical way. They are not led of the Spirit. That alone should tell them something's wrong. They seek their own life, and they do not obey the simple commands that the Scripture requires of those who are going to name the name of the Lord. So our godly Christian love is a love that promotes holiness and a clear conscience, and thus can act according to the will of God. All sound teaching or doctrine has to promote practical holiness. Therefore, if it does not, it is false. And it is merely mental assent that the person has no life to back it up. Okay, let's go back to 1 John. Okay, in 1 John 18, little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. So the apostle tells us that this is godly love, that it must be active in works and fruits, and it must be truthful. It must be the truth of God's word. Again, this is what he's making plain. It must be a godly love, not some human talk and love that has no spiritual value. Now, before John wrote this verse, he wrote the previous verses that will help us understand a little better also godly love. And that would be in verses before it. Let's go to the two verses before it, 16 and 17. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Again, it's a rhetorical question. He's saying it cannot. He said that in other scriptures also. So he made it something practical. Remember, James did the same when he said, you say you have the Christian faith, and you see your brother in need, and you simply pronounce the word of faith to him, and you say to him, be clothed and be fed and go your way. See, that's sort of like the faith people, isn't it? They just pronounce the word of faith to him. And yet James says, and yet you don't give them anything to help them. He said, can this kind of Christianity save you? And again, it was rhetorical. He was saying it can't, that it's a false form of Christianity. Notice the agreement that Paul and James and Peter and Paul, they were in no conflict with one another. They took certain issues and explained them different ways. Paul overall took the theology and the teaching of grace. He gives us the legal grounds for it. He gives us the understanding in Scripture. He mixes, he does, he tells us the works of it. James deals more with the practical side of it. He never gets into the grace as the theology. He never explains it to all other than its actions. And John does the same thing. When John writes his epistle, he never once uses the word grace. Paul uses grace and faith a lot. The apostle John never used grace but in greeting, and he only used the word faith as a side word in the whole epistle. But he tells us five or six things that tell you if you're a Christian or not. Isn't it interesting? And again, they dealt with the practical side. And I believe the reason John did this is not only because the Holy Spirit inspired him to write Scripture, but remember he's writing 15, 20, 30 years after Paul and Peter are dead. And it was Peter who said that many of Paul's writings were being distorted to people's destruction. And I think this is why John possibly decided, oh, I need to talk about what this real faith and this grace is. I'm not going to have to repeat Paul. I'm going to explain it. They'll understand in practical terms what it really means. See, when you read the first epistle of John, it's harder to distort him in various areas as people have distorted Paul. Because he explains in practical terms, you know, he doesn't get into when were you saved and when did you say the sinner's prayer and when did you believe in your heart. He gets down and says, are you obeying God here? And he says, not. And you claim to be a Christian. He says, you're a liar and the truth's not in you. And then he makes it very simple. He doesn't get into theology, where your position is in Christ Jesus. He says, do you work righteousness? Isn't it interesting? Paul put it another way. He said, do you obey righteousness? You must obey righteousness. See, this was practical righteousness they were talking about. They weren't putting Jesus in there as some mystical, you know, mental thing. No, they dealt with it as a practical. Working righteousness from the Apostle John simply meant doing good, being holy, being practical. That's what they meant. And they expressed it where anybody with an honest heart can readily understand it. See? But see, as all false teachers do, they will find every scripture to distort that they do not like, that convicts them of sin and tells them they're a lying Christian. And so they'll have to go find some false grace and false faith to back up their wicked heart, because that's the only way they can do it. If the Apostle Paul spoke of Christian love as not seeking its own desire and way, then John speaks of godly love as laying down its life for the brethren. When he speaks of this, he simply sums up, you help your fellow Christian where it's needed, you treat him and help him as if you were in the same situation, what would you want done for you? This would be Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Many people can distort that scripture even. I've heard them do it, and I laughed in their face for their foolishness. Do unto others as you do unto them. Well, they don't like a certain person, so they say, I just avoid them and don't have nothing to do with them, and I hope they do the same for me. Well, obviously, that's a perversion of the scripture. That is not what the scripture meant. The scripture meant, how would you in trouble and need, if you were the person beat out laying on the road, would you rather feel that the priest, the Levite, or the Samaritan to come by and help you? That's what he's talking about. The practical outworking of Christianity. Christianity, like I say, love has to give of something, or it is not love. It must help. It must do something, because that is the nature of God. That is the goodwill of God. That is the benevolence of God. So we have to understand that. So again, this is a selfless love. It is not preoccupied with itself. This is a loving that is not loving yourself so much as it is loving your neighbor as yourself. See, again, these were terms that they understood that we can apply today to our own lives. Yet the context here, and often in the other epistles, tell us that it is a brotherly love. This is mainly a Christian love for a person who is a fellow Christian. So we need to understand, a lot of Christians don't, that we have various duties and obligations that we must honor and show preference to the Christian in need over the sinner if we are put in a position where we have to choose. The apostle said, do good unto all men, especially to them of the household of faith. Why? Because if the Spirit of Christ is in them, you do more harm to yourself and to your spiritual walk if you despise and harm the Christ in another person than you do the devil in a sinner. But all in all, the scripture says, do good unto all where it's possible to do it without sacrificing Christian principles or holiness is what he's talking about. But even with our enemies, that we can be good and do good, we can be wise, and we can avoid them if they're malicious and they're evil and they're wrong. We're not told we have to live around them. But even in their presence, we're told we cannot retaliate. We're to leave God to judge them. But mainly what the epistles are talking about, when they talk of Christian love, most of it is directed toward other Christians, if you understand the context. But again, we are told how we are and can love people of the world. But they do not have a claim on us that true Christians do. So people need them. People, that's being a respect. No, that is not. That's doing what God does. God honors his own better than he does the wicked. God shows a greater regard for his own children than he does the children of the devil. When it says God is no respecter of persons, it means initially when God deals with persons, he doesn't show favorites because of something that is not spiritual. He doesn't say, oh, I like this person because he looks better than that one. I think I'll save him. That's what the scripture's talking about. That God is not whimsical in his dealing with people because of some, how much money they got or what they look. See, all of that. He's talking about God does not respect people as people of the world respect people. God looks at the motive and intent when he deals with people. And that's what he goes by. So this is a Christian love we're talking about, that is mainly, again, its priority is over those who have the same Christ in them. This verse 17, that if we see our brother has needs and we have worldly means of helping them, if we don't do it, the question, how can God's love be in you, is what the apostle was telling us. It reveals that a brother's needs are a main outlet of our Christian love and duty is what it's talking about. Now, again, in an affluent society, it's not saying that we're obligated to help every Christian brother live like we do anybody else. It's talking about mainly the basic needs of life. If God in his providence has put Christians around us and they don't have a means to feed themselves and their family or something's happened, then again, it's talking about the basic needs. Again, we live in such a vast, different society. We must remember most of the scripture we read. We were talking about poor Christians, and most of the people were poor. and a good fourth of the Roman Christians were slaves. So again, we have to put in context what he's talking about. So it doesn't mean because we have something that every other Christian around us should have equal to what we have. That is not the context of the scripture. Again, this implies that the person does not have the basics, and we have the means, the money, or whatever to help this person, and that if we do not do it, then John questions the Christianity, and he questions what's in that person. The Apostle James would say, you don't have the Christian faith. You got a bunch of talk. And you're saying, be saved, or be helped, or get the food. You're speaking the word of faith with a lot of these faith teachers, yet a lot of these faith teachers are building 4 and 5 homes and getting themselves wealthy by speaking the word of faith. They ain't helping nobody. They're sucking like a vacuum cleaner from poor, distorted souls and perverted souls that are just as greedy as they are. So we need to understand what we're living under now. You know, the scripture warns about that thing. Okay, so the Christian is talking about, you know, how can you be a true Christian if you do not? And again, he's not talking about exceptions to the rule or instructions or when people fail at something. He again is talking about a lifestyle. We cannot hate or despise a true Christian brother that we know is a true Christian brother. We can deal with a backslider and an unscripture and a different standing. We can consider them enemies. We're actually told that false Christians and the hypocrite and those in heresy, that we'll avoid such and not even eat with them. Isn't that interesting? But we can eat with certain sinners. So the scripture makes it plain, under certain conditions, we treat people differently. And sometimes God does not want grace extended. He wants judgment extended to these people. And we need to be wise enough to understand when and how to do this. I guess we will have to stop here, and I may have to back up in the next lesson because we're right in the middle of the same thought. Lord, give us wisdom to understand what Christian love is, that we can apply it practically, mainly before you, Lord, that whatever's done before men ultimately will not matter. We can do much good, and yet you said that in many things we offend all. But ultimately, you will judge our motive and intent and see the practical side of what we do from our own heart. Give us wisdom to have Christian love in word and deed, Lord. If it's going to be in word, that it would be followed by an action that would prove it. In Jesus' name, amen.